So if you'll pick up your hymnals, and I'm Dwayne Miller, by the way. Those who don't know who I am, I'm from the West Los Angeles area. Good to be here. And so if you'll turn to page one, our first two songs, by the way, we'll be singing about the blessings of obedience to God. Okay, so if we'll turn to page one, blessed and happy is the man. Page number one.
Blessed and happy is the man who doth ever love his way, nor with the ungodly man stands in sinner's way. God he doth prosper well, but the wicked heart hath sore. They are chaff before the wind, driven to and fro. There in Florida's chair he sits, for he places his delight in God's law and meditates on it day and night. All he does was to dwell, but the wicked on the soul. They are chaff before the wind, driven to and fro. He shall be a tree that grows, planted by the riverside. Is him season yields its fruit, green its leaves upon. All he does prospers well, but the wicked are not so. They are chaff before the wind, driven to and fro.
Very good beginning. We'll turn over now to page number 97. Page number 97. Again, we'll be singing about God's blessings of obedience. It's good as we're singing these songs to really listen to the words. They do have something to tell us. And when we're singing these things, you know, we're singing a sermonette to ourselves, to one another, and to God. So just keep in mind the wonderful meaning of these words and the privilege we have of singing them before our Creator God. Okay, page number 97. Blessed and happy is he. Thank you, brethren. Okay, for our third hymn, turn to page number 121. 121. Afterwards, after this, if Mr. Peter Chavarri would come up and open the services with prayer. So page 121, not many wise men now are called, a song of humility.
Your calling, sons of God.
For the opening prayer, Mr. Pete Chavarria.
Our Heavenly Father, our great God, our great Creator and our Sustainer, we do thank you, Almighty God, for allowing us to be here once again on your Sabbath day. And we thank you for this blessing. We ask that you guide and direct everyone here and direct the speaking and the hearing and help us to understand what you want us to understand, Almighty God. And we ask that you have mercy on all of our in the sick and afflicted, and they're not here or not at services today. We just ask that you heal them and so that they can hear your services. So again, we thank you for all the blessings you give us, and we thank you in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You may be seated, brethren. Now for our first message, another man from the Los Angeles area, good friend of ours, and whom we have heard recently, but is willing to speak to us again, Mr. Ed Tidwell.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. Good morning to everyone once again. Hello to all those listening on the phone lines and all the looky-loos that are out there on the video land. Good morning to you all. You know, this very well may be the last time that, I'll be up here to speak in this facility, and this has been a very fine facility. They have large other meeting rooms in here. They have a large auditorium. They have a very fine kitchen facility, and so this has really been a blessing to be here all those years. So, but that's transition. You know, that's indicative of God's true church. You know, in the first century church, they met in people's homes. You know, it seems now here we are in the end time. We're sort of back into little isolated places. Now, I want to talk today about this was an incident. This will be very similar to a message I gave in 2005 here, when I first came with the Faithful Flock, and I was relating a story about what happened back in the Living Global days. Was it Global Living? Yeah. And there was a situation. There was someone here in this congregation who is not here now. They were not going to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, and so that's what prompted the message at that time. And so in that congregation back in the Living Global days, there was there was over 300 people, even more than that on the high days. And they met in a real beautiful setting up in Montrose, which is it's north of Pasadena and then towards the west up on the mountainside. They have this street there's called Ocean Avenue. But if you can stand at a certain point on a clear day, you can see all the way out to the Pacific Ocean. It was really magnificent. Well, I was surprised to learn back then that about a third of the people, that congregation, were not going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Not surprised, but I was shocked by their excuses. Now, let me give a little disclaimer here. An excuse is not the same as a reason. Okay, you know, take the example of a little boy who comes in late for school. And the teacher says, "Why are you late?" And says, "Well, I got up late, and on the way over, some boys were playing marbles." So now that's an excuse, but it's inexcusable. Now, had he walked in and given a note, you know, the bus driver, that the bus broke down and 50 other kids are going to be late too. Now, that's a reason. So that was excusable. But I would like to look at a reason why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, or any of God's feasts for that matter. First of all, in Leviticus, and you don't need to turn there, but Leviticus 23, in verse 37, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord. So let's distinguish that fact first. You know, which you shall proclaim to be holy congregations unto the Lord. Now, don't need to turn there either, but in Exodus 12:17, let's establish all of these now. It says, "For you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread," and you should count it. You shall is about as direct as a command that you can get from the commander in chief. You shall not take the Lord's, your God's name in vain. You shall not murder. So now, in Leviticus 23, now, if you'd like to turn over there now, we can look at some of the scriptures about the Feast of Tabernacle. Leviticus 23 and verse 39, here we read, also, just continuing on, "In the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath." Now that brings up the next point. How long? Now, one of the excuses that I heard was that someone had just started a new job and wasn't able to get the time off to go. So they were just going to go and attend on the high days. So, is that okay? Well, again, let's let God's instructions teach us. Leviticus 23, verse 34. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of unleavened bread for," how long? 7 days unto the Lord. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile," that means customary, earn your daily bread kind of work. Verse 36, "7 days you shall offer an offer made by fire unto the Lord, and on the 8th day." Now here's something interesting. Let me start over again with this one. 7 days you shall offer an offer made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day, we know that's the last great day, shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall make an offer there by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, this 8th day. And you shall do no servile work therein. Now, therein is a very important word. Because when you read the whole thing, it's the whole 7 day period and the last great day. That's the therein. It's including that whole time that there's no servile work to be done. So in a sense, someone who is to stay home is denying God. It's putting another God before the true God. It's whomever your master is whom you obey. It's not a proper fear of the Lord. So that person at that time feared their boss more than they did God. You know, in 2001, I missed going to the Feast of Tabernacle. Carol and I missed going because I was incapacitated. I had a 3-tier fusion done in my neck, and I was out of it, sedated. I was in very great pain. She can tell you about that. And so since we didn't go to that site, which didn't make any difference now, because looking back with the experience I've learned now, God didn't place his name there anyway. But anyway, we did for the best that we could do. Leviticus 23:42 says, "You shall dwell in temporary booths." And so we moved out of the house for those 8 days up to the high desert and stayed up there for those 8 days. Now, so, you know, we did the best we could to obey the commands as we could. Now, where? Well, let's go back to that. Where God has placed his name. Deuteronomy 5:11, we're commanded, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain." You know, there are many ways to take God's name in vain, besides the obvious one that rolls off the lips real easily. But we can deny God's name by not carefully, as it says in Deuteronomy 15, observe his commandments and all that is associated with his name. You know, there's only one true church. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 instructs us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now, there's only one true church that's holding fast according to God's instructions and using 1 Thessalonians 5:21. I don't look up the camera enough. I'm sorry. I should do that. you have a tendency just to look at who's here, and you know there's a lot of people looking in too. So, now a couple of series of scriptures in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Here we read, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are." Now, in a house, you have a family that's in that house. And we are to hold fast, continuing, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And in Hebrews 4, next chapter, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What's our profession? As Christians. You know, Christians have jobs, they have duties, and they have a way of thinking. Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." You know, "For he is faithful that promised." Now, wavering, that's turning to the left, turning to the right. You know, well, I might go to the feast. I don't know. Now, I'd like you to look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, verse 25. Jesus tells us there, "But that which you have already, hold fast till I come." Now, that brings up an interesting point here. What do we have? What did we have? Or what was lost? And then what was restored? Revelation 3:3, remember. Revelation 3:3, remember. It's like the Sabbath day. You remember the Sabbath day. "Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard." And I'll add, "from whom?" And hold fast and repent. So if you go back to those instructions, 1 Thessalonians, if you proved, then you're to hold fast. And if you saw you got off track a little, you repent. "If, therefore, you do not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I come upon you." So again, what did we have? What do we don't have now? And then what has been restored? You know, the story about the five virgins is something I was looking at this, and I said, you know, when it says that's in Matthew 25, it said the five of them were wise, and Daniel tells us only the wise would understand. And then I was reading, looking up the slumber, verse 5 of Matthew 25, it says, "The bridegroom tarried." While the bridegroom tarried, it means he's delayed his coming a little, "they all slept in slumber." Now, the Greek word in Strong's for slumber, 3573, it's pronounced nostazo. Nostazo, sort of like snooze. So, and what it means is that nod, you know, like this, you're not quite falling asleep. You haven't reached that point where, "See you in the morning." So it means that you're not quite half fallen asleep yet. Then at midnight, there was a cry. Now, when you fall, we slept, slumber and slept. Slept means when you go into that REM sleep mode, that rapid eye movement, I mean, you're out of it. It's hard to wake up from that. You know, those of you who sleep pretty deep. But the cry did come, and it does say they all woke up, verse 7, "Then all the virgins arose." So, I mean, wiping their eyes. But the ones who weren't quite asleep yet were alert. They trimmed their lamps, and they're on their way. And the ones who are still waking up, they're saying, "What? Wait for us. Wait, we don't have enough oil." And he said, "Well, you got to go buy some." He said, "Well, okay, well, wait for us." But anyway, they were on their way. And then by the time they caught up to them, this is when they, "Let us in. Lord, Lord, open up, let us in." And that's when Jesus said, I don't know you. Verse 13, watch. See, they'd been watching. They hadn't fell asleep. "You do not know the day nor the hour where the Son of Man comes." You know, my wife is a light sleeper. Carol, she's a light sleeper. Because, as I've mentioned before, she didn't fully fall asleep. You know, where I was going. You know, but so, you know, she wasn't falling for all those subtle changes and all the clever arguments. And they all sound convincing, but anyway. But by holding fast, no matter how unpopular it may seem, you know, as the restoring of one of the doctrines, but obeying, your light shines just a little brighter. You know, I had no idea Mr. Miller was selected those songs and making those presentations. You know, obedience leads to clear vision. You know, like Mr. Armstrong, remember how he learned that he knew that he had to keep those feast days. You know why? It wasn't until after he was observing them that God revealed the plan of mankind, the whole plan of salvation. He would never have known that and then pass it on down to us had he not obeyed. Now, you may recall that example of the lit lamp going through the forest. You know, the Holy Spirit, representing the Holy Spirit. As long as you stay behind that light, followed that light, and if you veer to the left, and you veer to the right, you slow down a little bit, the light keeps going. And pretty soon, it's out of sight, you can't see it, and now you're lost, you're blind, you're in dark, you're in darkness. You still understand the U.S. and Britain prophecy, you still have all that knowledge, you haven't lost any of that, but you've lost the way. You took your hands off the plow, or as Lot's wife, you look back. Elohim denotes family, means family. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is God's call for all the other good things the Feast of Tabernacles portrays, about the thousand-year reigns worth, but it's God's call for a family meeting. You might recall the movie Cheaper by the Dozen, Clifton Webb. Remember when he called a family meeting, all the kids would gather around the table and then he would conduct the business. You know, that was a great movie. But anyway, the family is like a mini kingdom. And so the father sits at the head and he conducts the family business. And the family in the Feast of Tabernacles is like a rehearsal. Like we're in training there to be about our father's business. And I also related that in an article when I was talking about it's also a rehearsal for the 3.5 years that we're going to be spending together. So think on this. I want you to consider this. God does things on time, and he's revealed a lot of those to us through Mr. Armstrong, who taught us. Passover is a fixed day. It's Niacin 14. It's a fixed day, and a very important event took place on that day. The plan began. Then the feast, and then Days of Unleavened Bread, and then 50 days later, after the count started, it's Pentecost. Another very important event took place on that day. The church was born in the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Now, coming up as trumpets, another fixed day. And we know what that portrays. Now, could it be, and I'm just speculating here, when it says that no man knows the day or the hour, could it just be, and the virgin, it didn't say day. You just say, you don't know what hour I'll come upon you. But here, it says here, they didn't know the day or the hour. Could this just mean, since an event takes place on the Feast of Trumpets, speculating again now, could it be it's just referring to what Pentecost day Christ would return? Because you can kind of figure things out if you're in a place of safety for 3 years. Trumpets? What did I say? Trumpets, okay. The Feast of Trumpets. Okay, where was I? I lost my train of thought here. Anyways, so is this referring to when it comes upon you what trumpets day that it is? It doesn't say what year. And this way it does not sneak up on you like a thief in the night if you're watching. So the Feast of Trumpets is also a fixed date. Then the Day of Atonement, we all know what that means. That's putting away the cause, the accuser, the infiltrator, the murderer, the liar, the deceiver, the broadcaster. We know what that day is all about. Followed by the last of the fixed days, the seventh month and the 15th day of the month. God instructs, God commands our presence for 7 whole days plus one. Not part. You can't go to the high days at the place of safety. We are to go where our Father, down through the leadership of the only holding fast true church that I know of, with the proper government in place, to go to a place God has placed His name. Conclusion. You know, we should want, we should desire, we should long for, anticipate this coming, which is our reward, picturing how we're going to live for eternity, that hope, and which is part of our whole calling. You know, we're selected. We're handpicked. Handpicked by God. And what a high calling that is. What an honor. Brethren, let's not disappoint our husband, Jesus Christ, who, in a sense, is waiting at the altar in Tucson, for us to show up at His feast. You know, Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for us, and for all of mankind, to give us this very special reward of being kings, priests, in the very inner circle, the top cadre of the God family, ruling all of mankind forever and ever. Let's not miss this rehearsal.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell, for a very fine message. Appreciate that. Brought a lot of thoughts to mind that we can share later. Appreciate that. Good job. Okay, fellow brethren, if you'll take your hymnals and rise, we'll sing another song before Mr. Billingsley comes up with announcements. We have sung two songs concerning obedience. Those who are blessed by God. We have sung a song of humility, and now we'll sing a song of repentance. A song of repentance, number 53. Turn to page number 53 and rise. O God, forsake me not. Brethren, you may be seated. And now for the announcements and announcing special music and the sermon for this afternoon, our pastor of Church of God Faithful Flock, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. It's a real blessing to have you people up visiting with us and giving us a shot in the arm. We appreciate that very much. You did a good job and certainly appreciate the sermonette and certainly on target. And I appreciate that. When you said let's say hi to all of you out there listening in, viewing us. Good to be with you again. Saying about when Ed was saying about gave this sermon back in 2005, reminded me coming back to Fresno in 1975 after having been there in 1965 to 1966. I gave a sermon during that time in 1965-66 on the subject of faith. So when I got back in 1975, I don't know if it was 75, 76, somewhere along there, I gave basically the same sermon over again. And I visited one lady. She said, "You know, Mr. Billing, I was just looking at my notes, and it looks like you gave the same sermon." Oh, boy. So there are other people who sort of keep up with you, you know, what you say and so on. But anyway, that brought that back to mind again. appreciate that last song because I relate to that a great deal. When I'm old and gray, forsake me not. Well, anyway, God has it, and for that I'm so very, very thankful and grateful to Him. We've had a couple of healings this week, and for which I'm very, very thankful. In fact, I had some mention last night in a Bible study. They had a family to write to us from Australia that I don't remember them before. Anyway, they were really into it. I was a real problem with some virus or whatever else. They were really in a lot of discomfort and pain and whatever and crying out for help. And so anyway, they wrote back the next day. They were doing so much better. And here's Melissa Nash. Thanks everyone for their prayers, and she's doing better. And then I had a note from up in Canada. And Tom and Juanita, and about their baby and having a difficulty and so forth. But anyway, got a back note this morning, and after the Bible study last night, everything began to clear up. Well, about the Bible study, I was told this morning when I came in, the bird's got to go. Well, you know, those Protestant songs, don't they have a kind of maudlin type of song, and then they have the music going along with it? Well, I frankly, we just didn't think about that. But next day, yes, we'll remove. We still haven't figured out whether it's a pretty boy, pretty girl. I'm trying to say pretty bird. I'm trying to stay in the middle. But he just sings his heart out, or her heart, or whatever it is. And anyway, there's a time, place for everything. So we'll try to remove the bird. Jerry said, well, the only time you couldn't hear was when the bird was singing. So anyway, happy bird. My wife wasn't able to make it this morning. She came down with a cold, flu, combination of both, I guess, 3 or 4 days ago, and she's doing better, but she said this morning, I feel rotten. So I guess that's the way most people feel coming out of that. So anyway, appreciate your prayers for her, and I prayed fervently and asking God to protect and keep me from it, because I have so much work I've got to do. And so He has blessed me, and I've got a couple more articles I've got to write for the journal this week. I've got to have those completed, as well as some other things. And so I appreciate your prayers in those areas too, and those articles are very, very important, and I hope that you will pray that God will inspire me. And I know He does, but still, He asks us to pray for one another. Occasionally, I get a note from here and there. In fact, Mr. Mark Mendiola said that he had read, reading the articles in the journal and thought, well, here's somebody we need to take a look at. And so as a result, well, then God led them to us and just doing a tremendously fine job, and for which we're very grateful for both of them. And now they're working very hard, and not only is he preparing a sermon for the Feast of Trumpets and preparing for the Feast of Tabernacles, but now he's got to deal with a magazine and have it ready to go. So he has this article to write and then trying to put the magazine together. So please remember to pray for Mr. and Mrs. Mark Mendiola. They're both very much involved, and she's working a lot with the graphics as well as other areas, and we certainly appreciate all their work and their effort. And so, so please pray about that. Nyla Schomer needs prayer. She has asthma and difficulties breathing. So please remember to pray for her. I had a question to ask us about, where were you going to be observing the Feast of Trumpets? Well, we're scheduled to have Feast of Trumpets in Valley Springs. Now, we had made arrangements for the American Legion place, and it was really nice. It was just really nice with a great view, but they had no telephone service there. And so it would have been very difficult and rather expensive to have the telephone company to come in and to make way for it. And so anyway, Mr. Duncan looked around and he found a restaurant there in Valley Springs. It's right down from, well, right back almost behind Marvel, back down a little bit from the what was the Long's Drug Store that is now CVC. and it's a Thai restaurant. We had lunch there the other day. It was very enjoyable, and they have a picture of King and Queen Sirikit and in both rooms. I thought that was interesting. But anyway, it's a rather small room, but it will accommodate us, and it's reasonably priced, and so everything just looks real good. Mr. Duncan did get the a new post office box, but after a little while, then we'll have new envelopes printed and have it switched over to there. They'll be also moving the first of this month to Valley Springs. We are trying to sell, he's trying to sell his mobile home, and I'm trying to sell ours, and it's interesting how much prices have dropped. Now, when we bought that mobile home, we paid $34,500, and the realtor said the most they could get for us $10,000. So that's a tremendous drop in price, but we're willing to do what we need to do to get rid of that payment of about $700 a month, something like that, rental. It's a very nice area and all that, and Joe has, I guess, a little over, and Marie have a little over $100,000 in theirs, and they're going to have to take $40,000 or a little less. So again, that's how dramatic everything has changed. And of course, you look at the newspapers. I was looking at ours this morning, how there's so many of them in this governmental program that they had for homes who are basically in foreclosure, and the government is helping them out. About 50% have dropped out of that, and about 50% are still there, but things are still looking gloomy. And there was also a warning again for Southern California. The big one is to be expected, is well overdue. Earthquake. San Andreas Fault. So anyway, we pray, and I really believe and trust that God has not allowed anything to really happen in any of the places where His true people are dwelling. I really believe that. And so I know that God will protect His true people there too until it's time for you to get out of there. And I expect San Francisco one day just to cave off into the ocean. And, you know, it's one of the leading, well, I know it was in the lead. I guess it still is, as far as about as bad as any city can get. But there are others that are very close to it as well, in regard to the morals and all that kind of thing. We are living in very, very terrible times, and we should know that and know that, as God tells us, He's very angry. He's very angry. And He's going to be dealing with it very, very soon. And so it is important that we do ourselves is what we try to do the best we can in drawing close to God and obeying Him, observing His festival days. We don't know at what point that God has said, to get out of here. We don't know. But we need to be close to Him so that when that word does come, that we will receive that word and we'll be counted worthy, in which we pray for daily. I hope that you do, that God will count us worthy to be there and be on time. That's about all I can think of right now offhand as far as announcements are concerned. Again, thank all of you who were with the Bible study last night. And it's, I'm learning a great deal from what I've been reading to you from that 2,500 years of history. In fact, I devoted my whole Bible study to that this morning. And just going back over those names that are there in Genesis 10 and 11, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they have a lot more meaning to me than they ever did. And I read some of those names now, and they sort of stand out to me, which they hadn't really done before, because I haven't been a great buff as far as history, and at least going back to that time. But anyway, it seems to be coming much more alive to me, and hopefully it is to all of you as well. I know we had the Lucky not too long ago call me, and hope all of you continue to remember him. He's certainly a very, very fine man and doing all that he can, as all the others are out there as well. But he said, I'm really learning that Bible study. Learning as he had never learned before. And really found it to be very interesting, and I know others are as well. So anyway, we'll continue with that. I hope that you're also reading the pastor's comments on the true history of the church. This time was very lengthy. It's about the last chapter that I'll be taking from the Duggar and Dodd history, the true history. And I'll be following up with that one on a another one was written on the true history of the church, true church. And then I'll follow up with that with Dr. Hay, and then probably Mr. Armstrong. Now, this church era of Sardis should be very important to us, because it leads right into our times and helps us to understand what has transpired before. And in this particular one, I gave the some of the history of Mr. Duggar and also Mr. Dodd. Now, then I, toward the close of it, I put in the autobiography in certain pages to read there, because it tells you, Mr. Armstrong takes you through that part and tells you about the basically Pentecostal ministers who were Sardis ministers that he had to be paired with and working with. And where some of the people break out speaking in tongues, and those ministers were all for that. And of course, we find that's getting back into place even in Big Sandy, Texas, and one of the pastors there seeing no problem about speaking in tongues, Pentecostal wise. Well, anyway, brethren, we are in a time of great confusion, and a lot of people, they just don't know. I got a call, I think the lady from Washington the other day, and they don't know what to do. And as a woman told me from Baton Rouge area recently, that it's such a time of confusion with all those people, churches out there, and it takes time to work their way through to find out what really, where God's true church is. And that's what my articles are all about in a journal. They're pointing to Mr. Armstrong. They're pointing to the mystery of the ages and trying to people to go back and read that mystery of the ages and square their beliefs with what's written in that book. Then they will know where the true church is, where the congregation is that God is using of the true church. And so please continue to pray for God's people, because not just all of us, but there are several thousand out there who are of the Philadelphia remnant, and in God's due time, He'll be bringing us all together. Okay, today we have the opportunity for a gourmet buffet once again, and I guess you'll let me eat. I didn't bring anything. Think there's enough? Okay, thank you. And anyways, special music today is one I've never heard before, but I'll be listening to it. Our very fine man that's in charge of that basically right now, and also the internet, our sound system, all that. And so Nick will be playing that very shortly. Under the Shadow. And then the sermon today, Mr. Armstrong, is Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 and 2. Now, I know sometimes when we hear Mr. Armstrong, some of these, they say, well, I've heard that before. Well, I hope that you have, but maybe you haven't heard it in a long time. Because Mr. Armstrong often will repeat things and different ones that leads you to believe, well, I've heard that one before. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. But anyway, sermon Romans 1 and 2, Mr. Armstrong, and First Lewis song, Under the Shadow.
Secret place of the most. disease that walks in darkness, nor destruction that lays waste. 1,000 shall fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it won't come near you. Only your eyes shall view this reward of two wicked men. On a stone, his angels will tend all your needs. You will trample the dens of young lions and tread serpents under your feet. Because you love God, he'll deliver you. Because you trust in him, he'll satisfy. When you call on him, he will answer. Because you know his name, he will set you on high. You shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. You'll abide under the shadow of the Almighty.
At the beginning of the book of Romans. Now, remember, when Paul wrote this as a letter to those who had become converted at Rome, Paul had not been there yet. Paul had wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to visit Rome, but he'd been hindered. He hadn't been able to go as soon as he wanted to go. And so he wrote this letter. Of course, later he did get to go to Rome. And you read that in the 28th chapter of Acts, the 27th and 28th. In fact, it may begin earlier than that, in this shipwreck voyage on the way, all of that. But this was written earlier than his visit to Rome, when he was just writing to those at Rome. Now, of course, you know, the Romans were Gentiles. And we must remember that when Christ came, he came to his own Judah. He did not come to Israel, as most people think. He came to Judah because the nation Israel, after the death of Solomon, divided into two nations. And Israel rejected Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, as their king. And they chose a man who had been Solomon's, you might say, the same as his prime minister. He was Solomon's head man in the government, Jeroboam. But Jeroboam was pretty much of a pagan, and first thing he did was to get rid of all of the Levites, who were the priestly tribe, because they were the best educated, and they were the ones that held the people in line so far as God was concerned, and in religion, and they were the best educated, and they, incidentally, had the biggest income. Income then, it came from the tithing system, and because they were one of the smallest tribes, and they got the tithes of all of their other larger tribes, and counting the fact that Joseph was made into two tribes, that left 12 other tribes. So, even if there were the same number in each tribe, if we would measure it in the terms of modern dollars, for every dollar produced by the others, of which they would have to tithe 10 cents, each Levite would have received $1.20. But the fact is there were so many more of the other tribes So the Levites were really receiving about three or three and a half times as much as the others. So Jeroboam got rid of them. They went down and joined with Judah. And the tribe of Judah then seceded. They split off from the nation Israel and called themselves the Kingdom of Judah because they wanted to keep their king and they wanted to keep the capital at Jerusalem. Now, Israel then changed their capital to Samaria, up north of Jerusalem. And the nation Israel in the northern land of Samaria were invaded and finally conquered in a siege that lasted 3 years, 721 to 718 B.C., by King Shalmaneser of Assyria. And then the Assyrians just took all of the Israelites out of their homes, off of their farms, out of their homes in the towns and cities, and moved them as slaves into Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. Now that left a lot of empty houses and homes and farms and things of that sort. So King Shalmaneser took Babylonians, and incidentally, one important point is that they had the Babylonian mystery religion, and moved them up into the land of Samaria, or in the northern Palestine, and they were set there in those places, in the villages, in their homes, and on their farms, and they were the people who were there in the time of Christ, about 700 years later. And at that time, the Jews, who were from the kingdom of Judah, would have nothing to do with these Samaritans. They called them dogs, and they would have nothing to do with them. And they were Gentiles of the Babylonian mystery religion. And that is the way the Babylonian mystery religion is the only one that ever survived after its nation Babylon had fallen. But it did. I think it survived into the Persian Empire. But nevertheless, when Christ came, he came to Judah. Now, sometime, might have been 75, 80, 90 years after the Assyrians had taken Israel captive, the Assyrians started to migrate northwest out of their own land. They got as far as the land that is now Germany, and there they stopped. But the Israelites, who had been their slaves, now had gained enough freedom that they kept going on farther west. They settled in Western Europe and in Britain. And there's quite a lot to that story, because the birthright tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh settled in Britain. And according to the biblical prophecies, they were to lose their first colony, and they did, which became the United States. And that was the tribe of Manasseh separating from Ephraim. And so we are the tribe of Manasseh, the birthright tribe, and that's we inherited the birthright which God had promised Abraham. It was promised conditionally to ancient Israel in the days of Moses. That's hundreds of years before, of course, the captivity of Israel by Assyria. But it was promised to Israel in those days only conditionally if they would obey God, and they never did, so they never got the birthright. The birthright was the promise of the greatest wealth and material prosperity and power of any nation that had ever existed. That's how you account for the great wealth that Britain did have in her empire, which is now gone, and that we have today. And yet God says that we would be punished, and in this time that we would lose, how is that word now, the is I will break the pride of your power. And that never happened until at the time of the Korea War. We had pride in our power up through World War I and World War II. We had it in the administration of Teddy Roosevelt. And, for example, in the campaign, I believe it was in 1920, Roosevelt was then an ex-president, Theodore Roosevelt, and I had seen him a great many times. I sat closer to him than I am to you people over there during a businessmen's luncheon in the Hotel LaSalle in Chicago, when I was a member of the Association of Commerce in Chicago, and he was speaking before the association. And I saw him in a great speech out at the Stockyards Pavilion at one time. And then another time in this campaign, when Woodrow Wilson was running for the second term as president, and he was running on the slogan that he kept us out of the war. World War I was already going on, but the United States was not in it yet. And he was running on the slogan, he kept us out of war. Well, at that time, the German submarines were sinking American shipping. Now, a man that I had known well enough to say that we were friends, Albert Hubbard, a very famous philosopher and writer and publisher and lecturer, and his wife were on the Lusitania sailing for England when a submarine sank it and they went down and lost their lives. And that was one of the incidents that caused us to get into World War II. Well, whenever the Kaiser sank a ship, President Wilson would send a note saying, "Oh, please, sir, don't do that again." But, of course, the Kaiser did it again, or as Franklin Roosevelt would say, again and again and again. And that Franklin Roosevelt in World War II, if you remember how often he would say that. And anyway, in this political speech, I was standing absolutely as close as I am to you two sitting there, to Roosevelt. I was right up. He was on the rear platform of a railroad car, of the parlor car, the last car, with a big brass railing around the rear platform. And he came out and leaned over the railing and talked to the crowd that came up and assembled there. Now, he was, let's see, I think, who was running for president? Harding, wasn't he? It was not Roosevelt. He was not running, but he was campaigning mainly against Wilson. And so he just mocked the idea of Wilson's slogan. He said it something like this. He says, "He kept us out of war." He said, "I was president for 7.5 years. And he said, "If I had been president in the years of Mr. Wilson's presidency, I would have sent the Kaiser a note, but the Kaiser would have known that I meant it." He said, "I sent the Kaiser a note once, and at that time he didn't know that I meant it." The Kaiser was sending a German warship on Manila Bay and was going to take over the Philippine Islands. He said, "I sent him a note, and I told him to turn that warship back and steam it back to Germany." And he says, "The Kaiser didn't know that I meant it." So he says, "I sent another note. Only," he says, "I didn't send this note to the Kaiser. I sent this to Admiral Dewey, in charge of the Pacific Fleet, of the United States Pacific Fleet." And he says, "I instructed Admiral Dewey, steam toward that with a number of battleships on that German battleship and fire a shot or two over her and tell her to turn around and go back to Germany, and if she doesn't turn back immediately, sink her."
He says, the Kaiser learned it. I meant it.
I couldn't help but think last night, night before, the last few days, what would have happened if we had Theodore Roosevelt in office and a bunch of students invaded and took all of our official representatives in Iran prisoner and held them there as hostages. And the old fuddy-duddy religious leader backed them up. He would have had some Marines or somebody in there freeing them before now, just like the Israelis did down in Africa that time when some of their people were held as hostages. They just went down and took them and got them back and did it so swiftly that, what is that big bluster, boaster, Amin? He didn't know what hit him. It was done so swiftly. Well, we don't have many men in politics today that would do a thing like that. But I can tell you one thing, that if President Carter had not already lost out ever becoming and winning a second term as president at the time that Kennedy announced he was going to be, or before he announced it, but when it was known that Kennedy was going to run, he has lost it now. And, you know, from the standpoint of a president who is the head of the government and also the commander-in-chief of the army and all of the military forces, that was war. And our people over there suddenly found themselves in the position of being soldiers in war. And any time in a war that we put the life of 60 of our soldiers above the whole thing of the war and losing the war, where would we be? Now, they're not men of God. As much as the president may prate about being born again, he doesn't even know what it is to be born again. Hasn't the slightest idea. And he's no more born again than any other mortal. But he is a do-nothing. And he has done nothing. He's kept out. You don't see him taking the lead. Some United States senators have spoken up pretty vociferously. And, of course, we've had some mobs rising up in this country, and we shouldn't have had to have that. The scene on television where one, I think, a UCLA student was hitting an Iranian with his fist many times right in his face, and another time where one of them kicked another fellow right in his face. He was down on the ground, and he came up and kicked him right in the face. A kick in the face with a heavy leather shoe sole can do an awful lot of damage. Anyway, that's only part of the world we live in today. But we don't have any Theodore Roosevelts anymore, or even Franklin Roosevelts. We don't have any Winston Churchills. There aren't any Stalins. And evil as Stalin was, at least he was a powerful man, man of steel. But there is emerging a man today that is emerging as the leader of the world, and that's the Pope, the Polish Pope. And you're going to hear a lot more of him before you're through. Right now, he has called in the cardinals. And one of them, if he's gone over, which I suppose he has, Cardinal McIntyre from Los Angeles, before he left, he instructed the attorneys to send to the Supreme Court a very strong and powerful letter in behalf of the Worldwide Church of God and telling them in no uncertain language to back off of this thing because they are violating the First Amendment of the Constitution. Incidentally, in case that some of you didn't know it, not only the Catholic Church now, but the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the National Council of Churches, and other smaller ones have all come in on our side in this fight against the state of California. It's a funny thing. The Seventh-day Adventists have so far refused to come in legally, but in their own national magazine, Liberty, they've had two of the strongest articles that I ever read in my life in our favor and against the state and the Attorney General. So they're at least giving us some very strong publicity. Well, now, to get back, I was explaining how Paul had written this letter, and he did go over later to Rome. But this is a letter to the Christians who had been Gentiles, but now have become Christians at Rome. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, I want you to get that point right there. Jesus Christ was born a human being according to the flesh, a fleshly human being, by his human physical birth from his mother, the Virgin Mary. Now get this. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, you see, if you were to diagram that sentence, you would find declared to be the Son of God. The Son of God would be the predicate, but according to the Spirit of holiness, the with power, by the according to the Spirit of holiness, are just thrown in to describe it. But you come to the verb here, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, then, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the rest of it is just thrown in. And actually, that would be correct, and then you could add the other afterwards if you wanted to write it in that form. And Jesus Christ, then, by his physical birth, was a human being, but by his divine birth in the resurrection, he became very God. Now, he had been God forever. Meaning always, I don't know, forever, you think of that going into the future, but there never was a time when he didn't exist. As it says in one place, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, had always existed with God. And at that time, God was not the Father, he was not the Son, but he was the Word of God, and he was still God, and he was with God. And the one who was God had priority and power, but they both were almighty deity. They both had existed. It's something your mind can't conceive. Oh, there never was a time when they didn't exist. They existed before anything else did exist. There was no matter. There was no matter in the universe. And how many, according as we count time in years, how many millions of years went on before they began actually creating, I don't know. But now, I was given the power, and it came from God because I had prayed about it a great deal, and if God wanted me to build the auditorium in Pasadena, I asked him to do something that was unheard of, never had been thought of, to provide 100% financing so that I would know we had the money to finish it if we started it. I didn't want to start something like that and then be a laughing stock, unable to finish it. And we were about 12 years drawing the plans and making all preparations and deciding how it would be. I decided some of the things. I decided the idea of the columns protruding up out of the lake of water was all my idea. And the architects followed my idea. And I think that's one thing that makes it stand out so very greatly now. And the idea of having all of the onyx in the pillars and in the walls and the opening reception lobby was all my idea. And there is more onyx, which is one of the precious stones. It doesn't rank quite with diamonds and rubies and sapphires, but it ranks with other precious stones next to that. And there's more onyx in that building than any other building on earth. Now, we were 12 years in designing it, thinking about it, discussing whether to do this or that, and how we were going to build it before I went out and took a shovel and broke the ground for the beginning of it in late January of 1972. I had to have an overcoat on when I did it. I remember I had quite a cold or flu on that day, too. And now, how long God and the Word, who also was God, were thinking and planning, we're not told, and so we don't know. But as I say, it might have been millions of years. But the first thing that they had planned and created was angels. They created angels first. The angels later were put on earth. Now, how do I know the angels were created first? Well, in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, God is speaking to Job. Job had just built the largest building or edifice on the face of the earth, the Great Pyramid. He had acted as a contractor or builder for Khufu, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, he was not the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was from the Far East. He was, I think undoubtedly he was a Hebrew, although that's not identified in the Bible. And he had built the building that was still was the tallest building on earth until the Woolworth building down near Wall Street in the south part of New York City was built. In 1920, I went up to the top of the Woolworth Tower, and that was before the Empire State Building had been built. God said to Job, when he had built this big building, now, you measure a building before you build it. We were discussing that the other day in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And God said to Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the whole earth? When I stretched the line out upon it, and when I measured it this way and that way, where were you? And when the morning stars, which is merely a biblical symbol for angels, all shouted for joy and sang together. Now, the angels were already there when God laid the foundations of the earth and created the earth. Now, I'd just like to turn back for a minute into Genesis for a little something that just comes to mind at that point. The generations of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created. That indicates the heavens, and meaning that all of the planets and stars and everything that we can see out in outer space were created at the same time. In the day, the eternal God made the earth and the heavens. Now, that certainly indicates he made them all in the same day. Now, a little later, that is expressed again And it shows it was all in the same day. God created not only this earth, but the planets that we know, like Jupiter and Saturn and Venus and Mars, all that same day, our moon. And they were created after the angels, because the angels were there and shouting for joy and singing because they thought it was so wonderful when God created matter. Now, angels are created out of spirit. They're not created out of matter. So that one little space there tells us that God created the angels first. Then he created matter. And he put the angels on this earth before human beings. And he put the government of God over those angels. And he set an archangel, Lucifer, a great cherub, who had been on the very throne of God, his wings covering half of the throne of God, and who was already skilled in God's government over the universe. He set him on the throne of the earth to rule the earth, but to rule it under God and to administer the government of God. And it's all government is always based on a basic law, and it's all based on the spiritual law of God, which is a way of life. Way of outgoing love. And Satan turned to the opposite way of self and incoming vanity and lust and greed and outgoing toward others, envy and jealousy, competition and strife, leading into violence, war, and destruction, and resentment of authority and rebellion against authority above him. And that's what made a devil out of this Lucifer. Now, here was Christ. He was the Word. He's the one who spoke and it was done, as you read in one of the Psalms. And everything that has ever been made was made by Christ. But Christ made it as the Father told him. Now, Christ and the Father are of the same mind in perfect harmony and accord. No difference at all. Christ had been the Word. He gave up all of the glory. All that God had created was created by him. He was the Word. He created the speaking, the Holy Spirit that proceeded from both the Father and the Son, not a third person, but their spirit, which was the power that came from them, responded and did all of the creating of everything. Now, Christ had given that up to be born a human being so he could die for us. And now, after he died, God raised him from the dead, and by a resurrection, he now is God again. But now he's the Son of God. And the one who was God with him from eternity now is God the Father. And now we can receive the Holy Spirit of God and be begotten as begotten sons of God, not yet born. And we can call God Father. And so there is the Father and the Son. Well, now let's go on with this. I spend too much time on one or two verses. Now, by whom, it's Christ, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now, John 6:44, where he said, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now, in other words, God must take the initiative, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, God will draw those that can come to Christ. Now, how do you go to God, the Father? You can only go to God through Christ, and no man can go to God any other way except through Christ, and he can't even come to Christ unless the Father draws him. He just can't do it. So, notice now, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people in Rome who were in the church, and they had been called. I just wanted to emphasize that word called there. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You see, they are called, and they're called to be saints. So God called them. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God, now he's speaking there of only the Christians in Rome. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. You see, he couldn't go unless it was the will of God. He had wanted to go, but God had restrained him for a long time. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that he often used that expression, I would not have you ignorant. He does again in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. In other words, I think that should be hindered hitherto. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. In other words, that there might be some other conversions, and he could bear fruit of some kind. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Preach the gospel. Now, most people mean that I'll come and tell you all about Christ. They knew about Christ. They already have become Christians. They've been baptized. The gospel of Christ is the good news of the kingdom of God. And to explain about the kingdom and what is waiting for us who are the called and who become converted in the afterlife. That's the gospel. And people don't know what the gospel is. It's a funny thing. The preachers of Catholic and the Protestant alike, they simply don't know what the gospel is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the message of the kingdom of God. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, we can't live right if we don't obey the spiritual law of God. And no man can obey the spiritual law of God just by his own power and strength. You've got to have faith, and it's the faith of Christ within you that he will give you the help that you need and make it possible. You have to mix faith with it, and again the Bible says whatever is not of faith is of sin. And you can't do it alone. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, and it should be held back, or who suppress. And in the Revised Standard, if you happen to have it, it'll say suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They were suppressing the truth of the gospel. That's why in the book of Galatians, Christ said that already they had turned to another gospel. And that was in about 57 to 59 A.D. The church was founded in 31, so you see it wasn't very many years till they turned away from the truth. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That is, the things you can see, the things that are physical. Because God is not only a spirit, he not only has created spirit and spirit beings like angels, he's created the material universe as well. And they can see it. They can see it, and they ought to be able to know about God. You're speaking now of unconverted Gentiles, of course. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Or the things that are seen, too, because the things that God made of matter you can see. But the things that he created of spirit you can't see. He's talking here about things made that can be seen. Even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, the people, even who don't know God, ought to know there is a God. Their own minds would point it out to them if they would let their minds point it out. But now see what they have done. And this is what even our people have done in the United States, and what they've done in Britain and in Europe and all over the world. Because that, when they knew God, that is, they never really knew God in the sense, I think they should have had the word of or about, knew of God or knew about God. Because to know God is to really have his spirit and get into personal acquaintance with him, and they didn't have that. So I'm sure that, that in English it should have been translated know of God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That is, their human reasoning and thinking and imagining things in their minds. Because the human mind can think and reason and imagine and then reason things out. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now notice what they did. The first thing is, they should have been able to recognize the existence of a supreme creator. The very fact of creation means there had to be the pre-existence of the creator. Things could not just bring themselves into existence. It took thinking, it took planning, it took designing, and it took power to bring matter into existence out of matter didn't come out of nothing, of course, but it came really from spirit. But God created it, and even human reason ought to teach anyone that. But they have not been willing to reason in that manner. So, they knew about God, and what did they do first? They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their, and that is, let vanity get into them, and self-centered. That's what they mean by the word vain there. And they were self-centered, and to the extent that they made themselves big. God was made little. God was of nothing. But they became big in their own imaginations and full of vanity, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now notice, now their mind became changed, and it started by rejecting God and God's way and God's life and everything of that kind, professing themselves to be wise. Now they said, look how intelligent we are, how great we are. That's the way it is today. What about college professors? What about the great intellects of the world today? Don't tell me that all of them don't look in a mirror and practice facial expressions and things and think, oh, how important I am. Because I know they do. And they're just carried away with their own thinking they're wise. But the Bible says they are fools. and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, they made gods out of those things, and worshiped those things instead of God. Things that God had created instead of the Creator. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now the next thing, they're full of vanity. The first thing is it goes to their minds. They begin to think they're so great intellectually. And they get intellectual vanity. And then they get to thinking about their own bodies and worshiping even their own bodies. And what is lust? There is a kind of sex lust that is taking a part of the body and making that more important than you are, and the most important part, and that is the one thing that you give prime attention to. In other words, it's making a god of it. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. That came now after they had thought of they first with their mind they did away with God. Then they got to thinking that they were better than God, and they glorified themselves, and now they begin to glorify their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature, or that which had been created, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, the wrong kind of affection that is not... Now, real love is an outgoing, outflowing concern and love for others and for their welfare. It is outflowing in love in the sense of reverence, adoration, and willing obedience to God. And so far as your human neighbor is concerned, it is having a love that is... You're as much concerned for your neighbor's good as you are for your own. But they have vile affections instead of that kind. In other words, affections that are pointed inward and not outward. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. In other words, Paul is there talking, and it probably goes back about as far as humanity does. They were lesbians as well as homosexuals. Women having sex relations with other women instead of with men, which is against nature. In other words, what God made to be natural. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was fit, meet, or fitting for them. Which is against nature. In other words, what God... Now, what did they do? In Sodom and Gomorrah, they got to the place where they were going around and bragging about it. And that's what they've come to today. Now, the homosexuals call themselves gay. And they're anything but gay. Really, down deep in their own minds and their own hearts, they're about the most miserable creatures that exist. And lesbian women the same way. Because it's not natural. And it's not the way that can bring anything that is good in any way whatsoever. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, I like that better than the way it is in the Revised Standard. In our system of knowledge today, in the schools, the high schools, and in the colleges and the universities, you don't find any teaching about God. God, that is out. It's left out altogether. Now, the state of California claims they should come in and run all the churches. And yet, they will have nothing to do with God. Just think of it. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You learn nothing about God in the highest education you can get in higher education. Instead, you get evolution, which is a lie. And I have proved it's a lie. And I've made those steeped in evolution admit it's a lie. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, what did I say is the way of Satan? Jealousy and envy toward others. Here it is. Here's the whole thing again. It's the way of Satan, full of envy, murder, debate. Did you ever see a college debate? Especially the smaller colleges go in a great deal for debating. In a college debate, you take one side. Now, you pretend you believe in that side, and you try to knock down everything the other fellow says, no matter if you see he's right. You try to prove he's wrong. It's dishonest at the very basis of it. That kind of a debate I would have nothing to do with. And yet they're going to have a debate now between President Carter and Teddy Kennedy. And I'll tell you right now who's going to win. Kennedy is. Just like there was a debate. Who was running against John Kennedy? Was that Nixon? The first time. Nixon ran twice then, didn't he? Well, John Kennedy won the debate. And that's not a case of who has the best argument. I mean, the truth is a case of one who cannot argue the other, who's a little smarter and twisting the truth around. Well, let's see. Debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. That's the whisperers, tale-bearers, and so on. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers. They break their word, they'll make an agreement with you, they'll even sign an agreement, and then they break it. For example, we're talking about now about a further agreement with Russia in the SALT treaty. Russia will enter into treaties for one reason and one purpose only. They've only got one purpose in entering into an agreement, and that is to break it. They will not keep their part of it. They want the other guy to keep his part, though. Well, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They get pleasure out of that kind of thing. You look on television, things that no child ought ever to see. I tuned in just to look a few minutes at the different stations this morning to see what is the diet they're giving to children on Saturday morning. It's mostly cartoons, and everything is violence. And just exactly what I described here, and the kids just eat it up. These people draw that kind of thing in cartoons, and that's what they give them. Once in a while, there's something on television that everybody ought to see, but not twice in a while. Very, very rarely. Well, now, I don't think I'll go all the way into the second chapter, but I want to start a little bit. I want to show you. First, he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he's showing what is wrong with their people that think that they are so highly educated. And they looked on the Jews and thought, we're way up here, and we've got all the knowledge, and you Jews, you're nothing, because you've prayed around about your God, and we have thrown him over. Now then, he talks about the Jews in the second chapter. Let's go just a little way on it. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, and really here he's speaking of judging in the sense of condemn, thou condemnest thyself. You see, there they translated the word condemn. You condemn your own self, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You condemn others doing these things, but you're doing the same thing yourself. And yet you can be so self-righteous and you can condemn others who do the very same thing. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have, now he's talking more or less to the Jews, for as many as have sinned without law, like the Gentiles, shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now the Jews boasted, well, we have the law of God, so we're better than you are. The Gentiles said, well, we've got all this high knowledge. We've thrown God away. We can throw away our swaddling clothes, and we've outgrown all that. We've grown up now. And we can throw away the crutch of superstition and religion. We don't need God. We're so righteous in ourselves. The Jews said, well, but we're more righteous than you because we have the law. So each one of them was more righteous than the other in their own minds. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, incidentally, God the Father has turned all judgment over to Christ. And God is the law maker. All the law comes originating from God the Father. But Christ is the executive. In other words, just like our government of the United States in a way. I don't mean that the government of the United States is like the government of God, because it isn't. But at least we have a Congress, which is a law-making body, and the President, which is the executive body, to execute the government of the law. Well, God is the law-making body in the universe, God the Father. And Christ is the executive, and also he has the judicial system, the Supreme Court. He is the judge and the supreme judge. So you see the difference between our American system. Well, that gets over the main points that I wanted you to see, that the Gentiles prided themselves now that they'd gotten rid of God and they had their own knowledge and they were so supreme in their own conceits and vanity, whereas the Jews prided themselves on having the law and so they didn't keep the law. And they judged the Gentiles, who they said didn't keep their law, but they themselves didn't keep it either. And that's what Paul was trying to show there in the second chapter. Well, I think that makes a fairly long Bible study for today.
Well, fellow brethren, that was a very powerful, very meaningful message. Romans 1 and 2 concerning obedience to God, what we're to be doing compared to what the world is doing and its evil and its wickedness. The first two songs we sang today concerning obedience, the blessings of obedience to God. The sermonette concerning obedience to God with God's holy days. Third song is, if you remember, a song of repentance. And this wonderful message by Mr. Armstrong, you know, it's something to think about, thought was going through my mind. Someday, we are going to be able to thank him personally. That's going to be a wonderful thing, something for us to look forward to. The things that he did, taught us, held fast to. So, fellow brethren, if you'll take your hymnals and stand on page number 27, the last hymn, which tells us what we need to be doing with all of this information we've been given. Turning from evil, turn thou from evil, number 27. Brother, now for the closing prayer to end services, a deacon in God's church here in Modesto, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high, most gracious, most omnipotent God, we do come to you and we're very thankful for the Sabbath day that we can come here and learn and be taught your laws and your ways. Father, we just thank you for what we've heard today. We thank you, Father, for being called out and that you've given us the understanding of why we should be going to the feast, observing God's holy days, also to how we should be living and how if we stray that we heard during the sermon, we stray away from your laws and your ways and your statutes, Father, that our mind takes a wrong turn and leads to all kinds of crazy things, Father. Guide us in this in holding fast what we know is your truth. Help us to stay close to you, Father. Father, we pray for those that have been ill, that you will heal all those that need to be healed, Father, and have terrible things wrong, that you will just intervene, and you are the only one that can do that, Father. So we ask for that. And now, Father, in closing, we ask for your blessing on these services. We ask for your blessing on the noon meal we're about to partake of, and we just thank you for providing for us all these things. We now close these services thanking you, Father, and asking all these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.